This is Pillars of Faith, the Catechism Explained, with Bishop David Fulton.
I'm happy to be back this week. Let us begin our class in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit has instructed the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's good to be back this week, and we're on the subject of the communion of saints, and we've come now to the time to talk about Mary, Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church, which begins on paragraph 963 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But remember now that the Church is taking up the subject of Mary in the context of, I believe in the Catholic Church, the communion of saints. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So we're using that church. Remember, if you go back to the lineup of the Apostles' Creed, in the Apostles' Creed it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, comma, the communion of saints. In the Nicene Creed it says, we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It doesn't have the communion of saints. Now, the idea is that the communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed, which is the more ancient creed, is another definition of the Catholic Church. I believe in the Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Or you could say, I believe in the communion of saints, which is the Catholic Church. So we've been studying the Catholic Church, and then the last two classes we've taken up the idea of the communion of saints. We can say that the Church is a communion of saints because it's a communion of holy spiritual goods, so that we all share. We are people that share one faith. We are people that share the sacraments together. That's in paragraph 950. We're people that share different charisms of the Holy Spirit. Each of us brings the gifts that we have, and we share in a communion of charity. So we have communion of one faith, a communion of the seven sacraments, a communion with the Holy Spirit, in which the charisms of the Holy Spirit are all shared together in one way or another throughout. We call them the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. And then we share in common, we say everything. We are concerned about one another. We love one another. And so there is a communion of that spiritual good of charity. And then we have the communion of the Church in heaven and on earth. We call it the communion of persons. That the Church is the communion of saints and the saints in heaven, the saints in purgatory, and the saints here on earth. Now, it's into that definition of the Church as the communion of saints that we take up the subject of the saint of the Church, the one, the person who is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we say, Mary is Mother of Christ and Mother of the Church, Mother of the communion of saints, Mother of the sharing of the spiritual goods, Mother of the sharing of the persons together in heaven and purgatory and here on earth. So that Mary is the Mother of Christ, and because she is the Mother of Christ, she is the Mother of the Church. A very beautiful idea. So it says there in paragraph 963, since the Virgin Mary's role in the mystery of Christ and the Spirit has been treated before, and we took that up when we spoke of that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that part of the creed, that article of the creed, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, we have already treated that before. So it says, since the Virgin Mary's role in the mystery of Christ and the Holy Spirit has already been treated, it is fitting now to consider her place in the mystery of the church. Where is Mary in the church? The Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honored as being truly the Mother of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God. So she's acknowledged as Mother of God and of the Redeemer. She is clearly the mother of the members of the church, members of Christ, since she has, by her charity and love, joined in bringing them about in the birth of believers in the church, who are members of its head. In other words, Mary is mother of Christ, and because she's mother of Christ, she is a cooperator or one who is with Christ in bringing people into the church and in associating them with her son, Jesus. Now, Mary's motherhood with regard to the church, when we speak of the motherhood of Mary in the role of the church, first of all, the teaching is always, and you can always say this, whenever you begin talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary, you always must say that Mary is always united, wholly united with her son Jesus. And that's the first thing. The church always goes back to that. All other titles of Mary flow from her title as being Mother of God, Mother of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. She's not a goddess. We don't bow down and worship Mary, but we honor her, love her, give her a high honor because she is the mother of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So therefore, Mary's role in the church is inseparable from her union with her Son, Jesus Christ, and flows directly from her relationship as Mother of Christ, Mother of Christ, who is God, Mother of God. This union of Mother with her Son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to his death. It is made manifest above all in the hour of his passion. And so here there's a quote, a direct quote from Lumen Gentium, the Constitution on the Church, a very beautiful quote. Thus the Blessed Virgin Mary advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and faithfully persevered in her union with her Son right up to the cross. In other words, that she, when she said her fiat, let it be done according to your word, she gave herself entirely into God's hands to be part of his plan of salvation and to cooperate in whatever God wanted for her. And so we see her going through the life of Christ in the way of cooperation. There she stood at the foot of the cross in keeping with a divine plan, enduring with her only begotten Son, in union with her Son, enduring the intensity of his suffering, joining herself with his sacrifice in her mother's heart, and lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim born of her, to be given by the same Christ Jesus dying on the cross as mother to his disciple, and with these words, "Woman, behold your Son." And so, first of all, to see Mary as cooperating with her whole life in union with her Son in what her Son was about. In what her Son was about was the plan of God for our salvation, that he would suffer, die on the cross, conquering sin and death, rise from the dead. And she was part of all that. She united herself with that. Now keep that one thought in mind. The second point in paragraph 965 is that after her son's ascension, Mary aided the beginnings of the church by her prayers. Now there's a reference there naturally to the sacred scripture. Remember in the Acts of the Apostles, in the first chapter, those first verses, Christ said, while meeting with them, he enjoined them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father about which you have heard me speak. And so after our Lord ascended into heaven, Mary returned with the apostles. And when they entered the city, this is still the first chapter, 13th verse of Acts of the Apostles. When they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these devoted themselves with one accord to prayer, together with some women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So here they are in prayer, as Jesus told them to do. And so it says here that after the ascension, Mary aided the beginnings of the church by her prayers. In her association with the apostles and several women, we also see Mary by her prayers imploring the gift of the Spirit, who had already overshadowed her at her annunciation, at the annunciation of the Lord, when the angel said to her, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Hence, the Holy One to be born of you will be called Son of God." So you see what I'm getting at. It's always in union with Christ that Mary is considered Mother of Christ, Mother of God, and Mother of the Church, because she cooperated during the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus, by which our salvation was accomplished, and she cooperated at the beginnings of the church by praying with the apostles for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then finally it says in paragraph 966, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, as called her Immaculate Conception, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into her heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen. This is the teaching of our church. That Mary was preserved free from original sin, and hence was preserved free from the corruption and decay of her body. She was taken up body and soul into heaven. Now, when we come back, we're going to take up there, right where we left off, and show then how Mary is the mother of the church because she cooperated in the Passion, in the praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now exalted in heaven. She is the promise of what we all will achieve, our transfiguration and glory with her, body and soul, in heaven. I'll be back in just a moment. Back, and we're speaking about Mary, Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church. When we talk about the communion of saints, and we talk about the church as being the communion of saints, how does Mary fit into that? Mother of the Church, Mother of the communion of saints, is the way Mary fits in. And why does she fit in? Because of her cooperation from the moment of her acceptance of God's will at the Annunciation in St. Luke's Gospel. From that time on, she cooperated and was completely cooperating, particularly during his Passion, and then following out after his resurrection, she prayed with the disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit and therefore aided the beginning of the church. And now we spoke of the assumption that at the end of her life, because she was preserved free from original sin, her body did not undergo corruption. She was brought body and soul into heaven and exalted as queen over all things so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of all Christians. In other words, just where Mary is now, body and soul, I believe in the resurrection of the body. So at the end of the world, we will all be just as Mary is. So she anticipates what we all will share at the end of the world. So therefore, because she has gone through and cooperated and been in union with Christ through these moments of what we call the plan of God for our salvation through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our resurrection and glory is assured. So Mary participates in all that, and that's the reason why she's mother of the church. Now, it says she is our mother in the order of grace. In other words, she's wholly united with her son, and she becomes our mother in the order of grace. When Christ won sanctifying grace meaning our justification, our redemption, our salvation on the cross, as he was pouring out his life's blood for us, he said to John and to all of us, because John the disciple represented all of us, "Son, behold your mother." So as grace was being born, St. Augustine says, it's from the wounds of Christ that the seven sacraments poured forth upon the earth. So as Christ was winning our salvation by his passion, he gave his mother as mother of grace, mother of the church, in the sense of what is the church for? The church is to bring us into connection with Christ. Jesus is head of the church. We are the members. So when we are baptized, we are born again of water and the Holy Spirit and united to Jesus. So the church is the body of Christ. Mary gave Christ his body physically here on earth. And so Mary, through the cooperation that she had in the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven and the first moments of the church, so Mary now becomes the mother of the body of Christ, what we call the mystical body of Christ, of all those who are baptized and united with Christ by sanctifying grace, by their baptism. And so she's mother, again, that as people are brought into the church to be saved, so she's the mother of the one who saves all, the mother of Christ, in the order of grace. Now, paragraph 967, 968, and 969, all are getting to really the last line, which says, Blessed Mother is invoked in the church under the title of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Co-redemptrix, Mediatrix, all of those terms are all in reference to what she did in cooperation with her son. The most important paragraph relating to all of this is paragraph 970, because our Protestant brothers and sisters get very excited when you talk about mediatrix or co-redemptrix, because there's only one mediator. We know that. It's revealed in the sacred scripture. There's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. So what do we mean when we talk about Mary being mediatrix? She's in no way interfering with the mediator, the one mediator revealed in Hebrews 7th chapter as the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And paragraph 970 makes this clear. Mary's function, this is a quote from Lumen Gentium number 62. Mary's function as mother of men in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. But the Blessed Virgin Mary's salutary influence on men flows forth from the superabundance of the merits of her son Jesus, rests on his mediation, depends entirely on it, and draws all its power from it. No creature could ever be counted along with the incarnate Word and Redeemer. So that makes it very clear. There is no equality between Mary and Jesus. Jesus is God, and he redeemed us, and we have one mediator. But everything that comes through Mary as co-redemptrix and mediatrix is coming in relationship with her son Jesus and relies upon his mediation and his merit and his power. But, it says, that just as the priesthood of Christ is shared in various ways, both by his ministers and the faithful, and as the one goodness of God is radiated in different ways in different ways among creatures, so also the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise to a manifold cooperation, which is but a sharing in this one source. So those words are put there in order to explain to you, when we speak of Mary being the mediatrix of graces, and Mary being the co-redemptrix, it's speaking of her cooperation with Jesus. That because of her cooperation, because of her advocacy, because of her intercession, so the graces of God are more ably dispensed through the world. Because she becomes a conduit. Just as we say, the priest is a conduit of the graces of the sacraments. So Mary becomes a conduit of God's grace because of her particular relationship with him and because of her particular relationship in the order of grace and her cooperation and sharing with Christ. And so that's where we're coming from. It's a matter of cooperation. It's a matter of Mary's special role in union with Jesus. It's a matter of her special role in the dispensation of grace, that she becomes this conduit of grace. Now, we come now then to devotion to Mary. What do we mean when Catholics speak about devotion to Mary? It's in paragraph 971. The reason, particularly for our brothers and sisters of other faiths, other Christian faiths, the reason I'm quoting these paragraphs, they're from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the teaching of our church, because a lot of people say, well, what's the teaching of your church? Where will we find it? Our teaching is found in this compendium of all of our teaching, which is called the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and with its footnotes and references to the Sacred Scripture and to what we call the documents of the Second Vatican II, we look upon this as a way of explaining to you what we mean when we speak of devotion to the Blessed Mary. Why are we devoted to her? There's a quote there in paragraph 971 from the Sacred Scripture, her Magnificat in chapter 2 of St. Luke's Gospel, where she's praising the Lord. The Lord has been good to me. And she says, all generations will call me blessed. The Church's devotion to Mary is intrinsic to her Christian worship. The Church honors Mary, doesn't worship her, honors her with special devotion from the most ancient times because of her role in being the mother of Christ, because of her cooperation with Jesus in his salvation of the world. We have special devotion to her. We call upon her before all other saints to intercede for us, to plead with God for us. We know that because Mary is the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, that her prayers are more powerful and more valuable than any other saint or any other person in the world. Because if your mother asked you to do something for you, you'd do it. If she asked for Jesus to do something, we feel that through her intercession, if it is to be, Christ will grant it. Notice, Christ grants it, but it's through the intercession of Mary. And the same way, when graces are given, Christ gives the grace, but he chooses to give it in cooperation with Mary, that through her prayers and through her intercession. And finally, just one word about Mary is what we call the eschatological icon of the Church. It simply means that she is a sign of what will be at the end of time, that she will be the one who shows us what we're all destined for, to be with Christ. And that's the whole purpose of the Church. The communion of saints will end with all of us being saints in heaven. Now, when we come back, we're going to take your email questions. I am going to spend a moment when we come back, a moment going over what has come from the Vatican today, which is the actual text of the third secret, the what they call the third secret, or the revelation that came private revelation that came at Fatima. So I'll be back in just a moment to take your questions either by email or certainly by calling them in. And I'll begin with a little announcement concerning this newsworthy event that took place today. I'll be back in just a moment. What I'm going to say now can all be found if you have your little computers there. You can all get into the internet, www.ewtn.com. And so if you just put that in, as I understand it, all things will happen and you'll see this referred to. This is a communication from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. The head of the congregation, of course, is Cardinal Ratzinger, and the secretary of that congregation is Archbishop Bertone, and he's the one that issued this in the name of the congregation. And it's a very fulsome document. I mean, I could never cover this even in an hour, but it's all on your EWTN internet link. So if you go to www.ewtn.com and then follow the instructions there, you'll get right into the whole thing. This is taken off of it. Everyone was wondering what the secret was. Remember, May 13th of this year, our Holy Father was in Fatima, and remember, at the end of the Mass and ceremonies, Cardinal Sardano made the announcement that the Holy Father was going to release this, but that he wanted the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith to explain it in the right context. And Cardinal Sardano mentioned that when you read these documents or this explanation of the third secret, or when you read the actual text of it, it cannot be taken literally. It's got to be taken symbolically and in the context in which it was made and at the time it was made, which is back in 1917. So I'm going to just read to you the actual message. Now, I said there's a first and second part to what they call the secret, which was already known. And remember the first part, I'm trying to page there, the first part, of course, was the idea of the description of hell. And remember the description of hell was Our Lady showed us the great sea of fire. So it goes on to describe how souls are being lost. Otherwise, she said that they asked Mother Mary, this is back in 1917, what about us? And she said, it says here, this vision lasted but an instant, the description of hell. How can we ever be so grateful enough to our kind Heavenly Mother, who has already prepared us by promising in the first apparition to take us to heaven? Otherwise, I think we would have died of fear and terror. So Mary was revealing this to the three children. And then the second, we then looked up at Our Lady, who said to us so kindly and so sadly, you have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. To save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If what I say to you is done, many souls will be saved and there will be peace. The war is going to end. But if people do not cease offending God, a worse one will break out during the pontificate of Pius the 11th. In other words, she told them there would be a Second World War unless people change. This is back in 1917. When you see a night illumined by an unknown light, know that this is a great sign given to you by God that he is about to punish the world for its crimes by means of war, famine, and persecution. And to prevent this, I shall come to ask for the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart and the communion of reparation on the first Saturdays. If my requests are heeded, Russia will be converted and there will be peace. If not, she will spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the church. The good will be martyred. The Holy Father will have much to suffer. Various nations will be annihilated. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. The Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me, and she shall be converted, and a period of peace will be granted to the world. So those are the first two secrets. The third secret was not allowed to be revealed. And that was the third secret that the Holy Father said this May 13th, during this Jubilee year, he would ask that be revealed, and that an explanation be given by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And the problem, of course, is with time limits, the explanation goes on for, at least 10 or 15 pages, and we've never covered. But I will read the actual translation of the third secret. The third part of the secret, revealed at the Cova de Ira in Fatima, is, I write in obedience to you, my God, this is Lucia, who commanded me to do so through His Excellency the Bishop of Liria, and through your most holy mother and mine. After the two parts which I have already explained, she says, at the left of Our Lady and a little above, we saw an angel with a flaming sword in his left hand. Flashing, it gave out flames that looked as though they would set the world on fire, but they died out in contact with the splendor that Our Lady radiated towards him from her right hand. Pointing to the earth with her right hand, the angel cried out in a loud voice, "Penance, penance, penance." And we saw an immense light that is God. Something similar to how people appear in a mirror when they pass in front of it. A bishop dressed in white, we had the impression that it was the Holy Father. Other bishops, priests, men and women religious, going up a steep mountain, at the top of which there was a big cross of rough-hewn trunks as of a cork tree with a bark. Before reaching there, the Holy Father passed through a big city, half in ruins and half trembling, and halting and with halting step, afflicted with pain and sorrow, he prayed for the souls of the corpses he met on his way. Having reached the top of the mountain, on his knees at the foot of the big cross, he was killed by a group of soldiers who fired bullets and arrows at him. And in the same way, there died one after another, the other bishops, priests, men and women, religious, and various lay people of different ranks and positions. Beneath the two arms of the cross were two angels, each with a crystal aspersorium, that was like a sprinkler, in his hand, in which they gathered up the blood of the martyrs, and with it sprinkled the souls that were making their way to God. Now, that's the end of the message, the third part of the message. And that was the part that was hidden. But it's in symbolic language, and that's what the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith is about in the next 15 pages. Explains that it is symbolic, that it is a private revelation. The public revelation of Almighty God ended with the death of the last apostle. That's the deposit of faith. So this is not something of public revelation, but private revelation. So in other words, you don't have to believe it. It's private, but it is also something that, since it's connected with Fatima, the church says that it's something that happened, but it's not something that of public revelation, but rather private revelation. It goes on to say, the certainty is that God who is speaking gives assurance that there is a truth there, some truth in this symbolism. The idea is not to rush to judgment of what it means. The document from the Congregation of the Faith says, the criterion for truth and value of private revelation is therefore its orientation to Christ himself. And so the Blessed Mother, appearing to these three children, were trying to say that Christ is in the world, that Christ is suffering in his members, and particularly through the communist revolution that was beginning. So a person who foretells what's happening, or a revelation that's made, a private revelation in the symbolism, has to be taken into account in the way it's presented and the way Christ wants it presented. And then he goes on in, and I'm jumping pages here, but this is the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. He talks about the interior vision of what is seen by the person who is having this revelation. And it says that this isn't just a fantasy. There is a reality in that interior vision that is going on. For this reason, the figurative language of the visions is symbolic. Cardinal Saldano said, and he's quoting what he said at Fatima on May 13th this year, that what is described is not photographically described. In other words, you can't say that this is a photograph of what's actually going to happen, but rather is a vision, just like the vision of hell, the first part of the secret. That is a vision done in symbolic terms of pain and suffering, and must be interpreted correctly. And so when the church approaches to interpret it correctly, it has to place that in the context of what is going on in 1917, of what has happened since 1917. And so it sees in this the church, as it says in the document, on a via crucis, on a way of the cross, that from 1917 up to now, the church has been suffering. And so the Holy Father and the bishops and the religious suffering and some being put to death doesn't mean the Holy Father necessarily is put to death, but bishops have been put to death, religious have been put to death. The Holy Father has shed his blood through the attempted assassination when he was wounded. But the whole emphasis here is, well, what is going on when the church is suffering? Evil is triumphing in the world. Remember what the Holy Father said when he was shot. He was shot and bleeding, and they caught the man, Aliaga, and his secretary, Bishop McGee now, but then he was a Monsignor, came running into the hospital, Gamaliel Hospital, where the Holy Father was laying on a gurney in the emergency area, and he said to the Holy Father, Father, they've caught the man who shot you. And the Holy Father looked up at his secretary and said, he didn't shoot me. Evil shot me. And so that's what Cardinal Saldano and Cardinal Ratzinger is saying. What is being described in the third secret is the evil in the world, the satanic evil and the suffering the church has gone through because Christ, who is with the church, is in opposition to this terrible evil. So if you look back from the year 2000 to 1917, what has the church been going through? It's been going through evil, lying, fraud, murder of religious in various countries throughout the world, and the attempt of the bleeding of the Holy Father himself. So the symbolism of the vision has to be interpreted that way. So it says, in the Via Crucis of an entire century, the figure of the Pope has a special role. In his arduous ascent of the mountain, which Lucia wrote, we can undoubtedly see a convergence of different popes. Beginning from Pius X up to the present pope, they all shared in the sufferings of the century, strove to go forward with anguish. When, after the attempted assassination on May 13, 1981, the Holy Father had the text of the third part of the secret brought to him, and they explain how the Holy Father did have that text brought to him, it was inevitable that he would see part of what he went through in the third secret. Now, that's as far as I'm going on that tonight. I wanted to explain it to you and to go over to you, but I do want to take some email, and I want to take any phone calls you have about this. So we do have a phone call. Hello, and where are you from?
This is Jean from Florida.
Hi, Jean, and what would be your question?
Well, my question is not concerning this right now, but some weeks ago I got in on the tail end of your program where you mentioned about an ardor for women, Catholic widows.
Yeah.
And I was interested, but I didn't get in on the first part of it.
Yes. I was speaking about the consecrated life and how there are different besides the consecrated life, which are in institutes. There are associations in the world which are starting now. In the early church, there was what we call the ordo, or order of widows, in the early church, and that was brought up in the Second Vatican Council as a possibility that could be started. Now, we haven't started it in the church, to the best of my knowledge. There may be areas outside the United States where this order of widows has been started, but it's the idea, and I'm sure if you, wherever you're living, if you yourself are a widow, there are widows around you, and oftentimes you gain a great deal of support from one another. Many of our parishes are starting groups of the bereaved, or those who have lost their spouses, whether widows or widowers. And they, in turn, are going, when someone dies, a husband or wife of a family dies, they're going as a group, maybe two of them together, to go and console and to help, because they understand how spiritually they can be brought together and strengthened, even if a husband dies or a wife dies, that there are spiritual practices and you can draw closer to the Lord, as Paul the Sixth said, those whose spouses have died have half of themselves in heaven. And so I mentioned that towards the end, that possibly this order will develop in the church. What's 20, 30 years in the church? We still have that idea prevalent that's what I was speaking about towards the end of that program. Now, do we have any other phone calls? Well, I'm going to do a little... Yeah, we do have a phone call. Hello, and where are you from?
Hello, Bishop. I'm calling from the state of Kentucky.
Yes, and what would be your question?
My question is, I know that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven, and I know that Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. My question is, I know that after the resurrection that we will see them physically in their glorified beings, but I want to know, how does a soul before the resurrection see them physically? In other words, does the souls in heaven now, can they see what Mary looks like? Can they see what Jesus looks like? I love Mary and Jesus very much, and I look forward to seeing them.
Yes, and that's a very good question, because it brings up that whole idea of what happens to us between the time we die and the resurrection of our body. And of course, the Holy Father always speaks about heaven being a state of being. Also, the idea of the difference between eternity and time. So, for instance, my mother died in 1961. She sees me immediately. because there's no time. In other words, we're in time. So when we say, well, now after I die, there might be a century, and or it might be 2 centuries, or it might be 1 million years, but that's all in time. In eternity, there is no time. So my particular judgment and my last judgment, or the time I spend in purgatory, those are concepts that we think of mentally as time. So the idea of your meeting Jesus, or your being with Jesus and being with Mary between the time you die and the time of the resurrection of the body, those are things that we try to grasp at. You know, when we talk about purgatory as a condition between time and eternity, it's very hard for us. That everything is not revealed in the sacred scripture, and so it's very hard for us to grab a hold of what will be our means of communication. We know that our bodies break down and decay, but we ourselves, we do not break down. We know that we live with God, but just what form that takes, or how when we say how long, we're talking in times, we're talking in terms of temporal, but once you die, you enter eternity where there is no time. And so to attempt to answer your question is very, very difficult, because we can't find in sacred scripture what is happening in that time between the time we die and the resurrection of the body. We know that we will be in union with Christ and in union with our Blessed Mother, but how that will all happen, we don't know. Now, we're going to take a break, and we'll be back for the wrap-up in just a moment. Back, and we have about 3 minutes left. I just wanted to summarize. Now we're coming to the end of this part, which we call the ninth article of the Creed. I believe in the Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And just a word more on paragraph 972. After speaking of the Church, her origin, mission, and destiny, we can find no better way to conclude this than by looking to Mary. In her, we contemplate what the Church has already in her mystery, on her pilgrimage of faith. In other words, that's what the Church is all about. We're on pilgrimage, Christ has saved us, and we're trying to come to the glory of heaven. There, in the glory of the most holy and undivided Trinity, in the communion of all the saints, the Church is awaited by the one she venerates as Mother of her Lord and her own Mother. So it's the idea that Mary is the sign of what we're headed towards. That what she's experiencing now, we all will experience at the end of time. That resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That she enjoys that now. And that it's important for us to unite ourselves and to understand what Mary has, so that we will be close to that. That we will understand that. So this whole article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, it's all summarized, you see, in the teaching on Mary, that we have the sacraments, we have the one faith, we share in the charisms of the Church, the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit, we share in the charity of the Church, we share our goods, and we share in the union of persons. All united in Christ, we are the Church in heaven, the Church in purgatory, and the Church on earth. That is the Church. That is the communion of saints. Well, next time, we're going to take up the next article of the Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I certainly pray that this week, with all that you're doing and all the wonderful vacations that maybe some of you are enjoying or will enjoy, that the Lord will be part of your plans, and that your prayers and that your love and your closeness to Jesus will continue. I pray that all of you may be blessed and that God may be with you. It's wonderful news to receive this third secret, but it's even more wonderful news to know that we are united with Christ, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are with us, indwelling with us, and that we have the Blessed Virgin Mary praying for us. May God bless you and give you every good gift. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.